Happy Easter, and welcome to another one of our little podcasts. Today we're going to continue our study through the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and especially delve into an understanding of the resurrection from the Catholic perspective, which is a real unique perspective that most churches don't have. They have this idea of Jesus Christ rising, and that finalizes our salvation. But it's in most cases, especially if you're in most Protestant churches, you'll find that that's the end of the story. They don't really see the power in the resurrection as to how it transforms your life and makes it possible for you to live a new life. And that's something that realistically is at the heart of the gospel message, that you were baptized into his death and therefore raised into a newness of life so that you can live a more normal Christian life, as we discussed in other lectures, other podcasts before this. So to keep that in mind, as we move forward, let us turn our hearts and minds to God in prayer and begin in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord Jesus, I believe that in the Holy Eucharist you gave us the graces to enter into the mystery of your redemptive sacrifice and to cooperate in the formation of the whole Christ. Grant me the grace of the spirit of sacrifice and a willingness to do whatever you asked of me, no matter what the cost. With you, I want to adore, love, and thank the Heavenly Father, from whom comes every good gift. With you, I beg the Supreme Judge to pardon my sins and those of your people. With you, I present my request confidently, because you have promised that your Father will give me whatever I asked in your name. O Lord Jesus, help me to live the Mass, to bring its fruits into my everyday life. Give me the courage to be a Christ bearer, bearing you to my work, to my leisure, and that every one of my daily tasks may be fulfilled by you in the Mass, and that my whole life may become a thanksgiving like the Mass. Help me to live out the sacrifice of the Mass and carry you into the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So here we turn to the Catechism, and we briefly looked at the idea of Christ being dead as the foundational aspect of the reality of the resurrection. There is no Easter Sunday without a Good Friday, is what most people declare. But even more important to that is this realization that between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, there was a Holy Saturday. He really was dead. He really did experience death as a human person. His soul went to the place of the dead. And because the divine nature was so united with the human soul, when it went there, God visited his people who were dead. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, all the Old Testament prophets and holy men, righteous men and women who were destined even at that point in history to one day come into paradise. And that's the reality. In fact, he made this abode of Abraham that we hear about in the prodigal, in the Lazarus and the rich man story, that the parable that comes out, that he really is there. God is there with them. And this is the mystery that comes into play, that we, as 638 reminds us, bring to you good news of what God promised to the fathers, that he fulfilled in their children by raising up Jesus from the dead. And this central truth comes into the reality that he really was dead and that he was raised from the dead. He didn't just get raised from the cross before he died. There was no swoon. He was not replaced as some ancient traditions try to dispel, like in the Book of Mormon and or the Quran, where they try to say, oh, he swooned and was still alive because he never really actually died. And that's more or less the Muslim belief, because they can't tie to him the idea of divinity, because they misunderstand the full reality of Christ being risen from the dead, and how in dying he actually conquered death because he could not be held captive to it. And this is the reality of the mystery of the resurrection, a mystery that 639 of the Catechism speaks in this way. The mystery of Christ's resurrection is a real event with manifestations that are historically verified, as the New Testament bears witness. And in about 56 AD, Paul could already write to the Corinthians, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I had also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. The apostles speak here of the living traditions of the resurrection, which they had learned of his after his conversation at the gates of Damascus, because there were some that didn't experience Christ until much later after the resurrection. And these are revelations that happen when Christ shows himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, and he reveals himself alive. So there are theophanies still happening today, and they explain why there are things like the Sacred Heart devotion, where Jesus appeared to Saint Mary Alacoque, I think I'm saying that right, Alacoque, where she was in France, I believe, and she saw a vision of Jesus where he revealed his Sacred Heart to her. Kalawiska, or whatever it is, Faustina Kalawista, we'll call her Saint Faustina because that's easier for me, because I can't think of how to do the Polish name right now. But she saw Jesus in a theophany of his divine mercy, where he shows how he's showing forth his divine mercy, and that kind of stuff. And it shows that he's still showing himself in some form or fashion throughout the time in history. And he's pointing people to his church in these particular theophanies. And it's this reality that we have. Christ rose from the dead. He appeared to his apostles in a room, we found out 2 Sundays ago when we were reading the account of the doubting Thomas, because it was Divine Mercy Sunday. Yesterday we heard about his walk on the road to Emmaus, where he showed himself alive to two and revealed it most in particular in the mystery of the Eucharist. Because once he broke the bread, he showed himself alive, and that's why the bread is allowed for communion more than the blood, is because the bread is everything the resurrection is. And the Catholic teaching is simply this: if you receive one of the sacraments, you receive both. You do not have to receive both sacraments. And in fact, you can even receive it by merely desiring it if you're not in a state of grace to receive it properly, because of the simple fact is, just like baptism can be received as a benefit of desire, so can, in a sense, all other sacraments. But there has to be a reason why you cannot physically receive the sacraments for them to have some kind of effectual benefit. That's kind of the thing that goes in there. You can't just confess to God alone when you could just go down to church and go to your priest and gain absolution by confessing your sins one to another, as James 5 tells us to, because the prayers of the effectual righteous man avails much. We go to a priest because he represents Christ in that particular sacrament, and we can hear the words of forgiveness being granted to us through the priest in that particular event. But the reality that we have here is that Jesus Christ was really dead. And it talks about here in the Catechism how the book of Corinthians is believed to have been written sometime around 56 AD. Now, for many people, they scoff at the New Testament because a lot of scholars will date books like, we'll say, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, somewhere in the 70s or 80s AD. A lot of that is based upon the simple fact that they don't have earlier evidence. And I would point out that books like the Book of Mark, there's portions of it that appear to may have been written around 45 AD. And those are ones that are hypothesized to have been the earliest gospel account, showing Mark to be the first one that was really written down. But we have testimonies by men like St. Irenaeus, St. Clement, and I can't remember the other one off the top of my head, but there's like three or four of them that talk in like the early 100s, and two of them, I believe, a little bit earlier than that, probably Clement was around 70 or 80 AD, talking about the New Testament Gospels being written before that period of time, and showing that Mark could have been written in the 40s, which would have been about 10 to 15 years after the resurrection, depending upon when you date the Book of Mark in that period of time, so before 50 AD, and showing that Luke, because Luke was written in conjunction with the Book of Acts, that it could have been sometime from 55 to 63 AD when Luke and Acts were written, because they were two separate volumes written about the same time, that were written in that period of time, showing that those books could have been written before 80 AD, as most scholars do. It's assumed that Matthew was at least finalized in some form in the same period of time as Luke, because they carry similar works within them as to where their final copies come out. So we get all of this testifying to a resurrection, making it a historical event, and showing that these historical events were there. Now, there's some people that say, well, there was only a 10%, if not at great literacy rate, so these men could not have possibly have written these books. And I would point out to you that that's a fallacy, because Paul himself was a Sadducee, which meant he was a man of letters. That's why he wrote so much of the New Testament. So that's number one thrown out at you. Number two, Luke is considered to be a physician. Do you think a physician is not educated enough to be able to write a book? So that's two of the writers of the New Testament that do have some kind of knowledge. Matthew, Levi, as a tax collector, he would have also been of the class that could have written a book of the Bible. So that goes into that particular mold of it as well. And if we take those in, that's more than half of the New Testament right there being written, because that's taking those three books. Mark, on the other hand, we're not exactly sure of his background, but it does appear that he does have some kind of learning and had put together what would be considered more or less Peter's account of the gospel, because he gets referenced in Paul and he gets referenced, I think, in 1st or 2nd Peter. And it shows that at least in those writings, if he wrote the gospel, he would have been able to write on behalf of Peter before Peter died in 66 to 68 AD, depending upon when you and which scholar you listen to on that. So it does show that there is earlier proofs than what we believe. So now there's people that will detract and say, oh, they weren't written until the 2nd century, sometime after 100 AD. But a lot of that has to do with the final way in which those books were put together, and not necessarily when they were originally penned. And a lot of people get the misunderstanding that the originals are the end goal that we have to try to get to. And this is where a lot of major biblical scholarship goes wrong, because you'll see passages like, for instance, 1 John chapter 5 verses 7 through 9, and there's, I believe, the 9th or the eighth or ninth verse is removed because it is considered to be an addition made many moons after the original translation. Other portions would be like Romans chapter 8 verse 1, and then there's a portion of John's gospel that they believe where it talks about an angel stirring the waters that wasn't a later addition. But with all these later additions, I have to point out that there are other books of the Bible where additions were put in after their original copies, but they're considered to be scriptural nonetheless. A perfect example of that is the two accounts of creation in Genesis. One was written by a Jehovahist, and the other was written by a Levite. The Levite was the one that we find in Genesis chapter 1. The older version by a Jehovahist was found in the second chapter, where it gets the second account of creation that leads into the story of the fall in Genesis 3. But these additions are considered to be scriptural on the same level. We also know that there were additions to other books that were brought into play, most notably Daniel's additions, which are considered deuterocanonical to the Catholic faith, are additions to that book that are not repugnated by anybody that knew scripture from about 400 AD, when the Council of Hippo in Rome determined that that was the scriptural portion, and so on and so forth. And also the additions to Esther, and there's other books that have editorial additions to it. In fact, even in the Gospel of John, it's recognized that there was an editor to it that wrote in the final chapter, when it's talking about Peter asking about John living till the end of time, that it was assumed that way, but he's probably dead by the time that's put in. So there's this mess that comes out of all of this that goes into it. But the reality is we do recognize a historical event that's backed up by early texts that are as early as the 40s AD, some 10 to 15 years after the death of Jesus Christ. And a lot of this comes about because these men did have the ability to write. Matthew was a tax collector. Luke was a physician. Paul was a Pharisee. Just those three alone show you how that could happen. If Mark was educated and he wrote his gospel, he could have also helped Peter get his two epistles together. What does that leave you as far as any books that you know of in the New Testament that might not have had an actual author to them that could be attributed to one of those gentlemen? Well, you have all the books of John, which are estimated to have been written sometime in the 70s and 80s AD, toward the end of his life, which he could have by that time found somebody who could have written them down. And that's why they bear the way that they come out, or he could have learned how to write by then. I mean, it's not unusual for a man to learn a skill, many if he lives that long. I mean, you're talking 60 years after the death of Christ, he's still alive. So in 60 years, you don't think that he learned how to write Greek? I mean, it's one of those things to where when I was studying Greek, all I had to learn was 320 words, and then know how certain endings went with it and certain structures to the sentence went together to be able to know how to read Greek, because it's that simple of a language. There's paragrams, basic ways that you speak stuff, like if you're certain endings that show whether it's a singular person, where it's a plural amount of people, whether it's male, whether it's female, whether it's a neuter word that goes into play. There's also certain action words that go into play, whether or not it shows a certain vocabulary tense, like whether it's future tense, past tense, or current tense. And these go into all the little interplays, but you learn by having certain basic words. I mean, there are, of that 320 words that you learn, and you learn this by going through Bill Mount's Basics of Biblical Greek, that gets you 80% of the New Testament being able to read and write it. So I think St. John could have learned enough. In fact, a lot of his writings are the simplest, even though they're the highest, the simplest to read because of that. So, you know, it shows that kind of indication. St. James, he might have learned how to write by then as well, because he was alive till about 46 or 48 A.D. when he was put to death by a persecution. I mean, these are the things that we need to understand, that there is a historicity to the resurrection, and that's what we attest to, and we can look at these things and know. And in fact, there's other people outside of the church that have written about it, like men like Josephus. Josephus was a Jew. He didn't care for Christianity. He didn't convert. He was a Jew. All you got to do is read his writings, and you get that understanding. And there were Roman historians, even though one of them, I think, was like 3-something A.D., some 300 years later. But they wrote about the reality of Jesus Christ and the fact that believers, Christians, associated themselves with him in that particular sense. So these are the things that we need to remember as we go forward into this understanding of the resurrection, that it is a historical event in the simple sense that at a certain point in history, sometime around 30-33 AD, by 35 AD definitely, there was a group of people that believed that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead, that recognized him as a real historical person. And this historical fact of his resurrection is the basis for this religion, which we call Christianity, which in turn becomes a new way of relating to God, a way in which, if you truly become a Christian, we tell you, you can be eternally blessed.